The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John titled Defeating Discontentment. It gives you 7 practical principles that will help you face setbacks and difficult circumstances and experience contentment even when life turns upside down. Request your free booklet titled Defeating Discontentment by writing to defeating@gty.org. That's defeating@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through June 2024. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
Turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4 for our study tonight. I suppose to give a very simple title to these 11 verses that would make up our study, we could call it Sons of God, because that's really what it's talking about very simply. The first 11 verses of chapter 4 deal with the believer as a son of God. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 11 and seeing just exactly what is involved in sonship. But first of all, an introduction to get us into the thought. All religions teach that men are saved from judgment in this life and in the life after by their own good works. This is the design of religion. And all religions are the same. They may have varying good works, but all of them teach that man saves himself in this life and the next life by his own good deeds. But that is not the hope of Christianity. We are very much the opposite. And we have been learning that in Galatians. And if we've learned nothing else, we surely have learned that no man is ever justified by his works. No man is ever made right before God by what he does. But it is only by faith in what Christ has already done that justification or righteousness or being made right with God takes place. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul uses the word justified. Justified is a legal term. It means that a certain person is declared not guilty or just as opposed to guilty and to be condemned. And Paul has used it several times. Just a review in Galatians 2:16, Paul used the word justified. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the verse, he says, well, he uses the word justified again in the middle, and then at the end he says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified or made right. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for justification or for righteousness. And in chapter 3, verse 11, we find the same thing. The just shall live by faith. The first of the verse says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. And so Paul uses the word justified over and over again, and not just in the book of Galatians. It's a very common word also in the book of Romans. Now, the Hebrew word tzedek and the Greek word dikaios both mean the very same thing, to declare righteous or to hold someone guiltless. Justification, then, is a judicial act of God whereby he declares a man is just or sinless or guiltless. And he declares that on the basis of what Jesus has done. Because of what Christ has done and what is imputed to us when we believe in Christ, we take on his righteousness and God looks at us as just, holy, blameless, without spot. In a simple statement, because of what Jesus has accomplished in paying the penalty for sin, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God grants us acquittal from all of our sins. He declares us righteous. And I suppose there are some people who would say this is a little bit new for the God of the Old Testament, but it isn't, in fact. There's a most interesting portion in Zechariah 3, and I thought it might be well to just go back into the Old Testament for a minute to see that God was a justifying God in the Old Testament as well. He was one who declared men righteous by grace even then. You'll notice in Zechariah, if you can't find it, it's the next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1, and this is not Joshua, the leader of Israel, but a different Joshua. It says in verse 1, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. So there's Joshua and Satan standing together before the Lord in this particular vision. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord who hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua apparently was being slandered by Satan, or maligned by Satan, or rendered guilty by Satan. And God says, you're rebuked. This is a brand plucked out of the fire. In other words, God has taken this life for himself. Now notice verse 3, and it'll get a good illustration of how God justifies. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now the picture is of this high priest with filthy clothes, symbolizing his sin. And he answered and spoke unto those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a clean turban upon his head. So they set a clean turban upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now here in a little vignette out of the Old Testament, in a vision given to Zechariah, you see God symbolically clothing a man with righteousness. So that is not anything new for the character of God. Now you can go back to Galatians chapter 4. God has always been in the business of clothing people in righteousness, a righteousness graciously imputed to them on the basis of their faith in him, whereby he takes off the old dirty garments of sin and puts on us the very garments of Christ himself, his own righteousness. Now, was Joshua the high priest sinless? No. He had dirty garments, but God judicially declared him righteous. And obviously on the basis of faith. Now, this is the theme of Galatians, that every man stands before God with filthy garments. And he may try his own detergent, but it won't work. He cannot clean up his own filthy garments. When he gets all done, the best he has done, even his righteousness comes out filthy rags. All he's done is turn his dirty garments into filthy rags, whatever self-effort, legalistic detergent he may apply. The only thing that can happen is God has to take away the old garment and reclothe him with new. And that new is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the book of Galatians. Now, Paul has used many different illustrations and angles to teach us this same truth, that salvation is not by works, but by faith. It is not what you earn, it is what God gives you graciously and freely, simply when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And now as he comes into chapter 4, he's going to give us the same information all over again. You say, why does he keep belaboring the point of salvation by grace? Because, beloved, this is the cardinal point of Christianity, is it not? If you foul up on the doctrine of salvation, it's all over with. Doesn't matter what else you do if you miss it at that point. And so Paul then in chapter 4 covers basically the same ground, the contrast between good works and faith, that good works cannot save, only faith can. But he uses a different analogy. He uses a different idea to present this to us. And I want you to notice that what he does here is contrast a servant with a son. And the idea of servant or servitude fits into the category of law, and the idea of sonship fits into the category of grace. So really, he's offering people a choice. You want to be a slave to the law? That's fine. Why would you want to be, however, when you can be a son of God? And not be treated like a slave, but be treated like a son. That's his contrast. I couldn't help as I was thinking of this, but remember Luke 15, where the prodigal son came home, and he knew what he deserved, didn't he? Remember what he said to his father? I've sinned against heaven and against you. Make me as one of your what? Not sons, hired servants. He said, I deserve to be a servant. What did the father make him? A son. You don't deserve to be a son either, but that's what God does anyway, makes you a son. Now, we are not slaves who work or earn our justification. And if we do enough little things and get enough spiritual brownie points, we earn some certain kind of righteousness. No, we are sons. We are born into the family. It's not a question of behavior. It's a question of birth, do you see? And the birth comes about by faith, not something that we earn. Now, Paul has been carefully showing that salvation is by faith without works, and he's tried to prove his point two ways in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. He tried to prove his point by the experience of the Galatians, and from chapter 3, verse 6, clear through chapter 4, verse 7, he tries to prove his point by Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, and believe me, he does it convincingly. Now, you remember that we said that the law couldn't save, but the law did have a purpose. In chapter 3, verse 19, it tells us the law was added because of sin. And in 24, it says it was to drive us to Christ. The law was to show us our sin and bring us to Christ. It couldn't save us. It could only reveal sin. If you want a simple statement, the law can only reveal sin. The law can't cure sin. However, there were a group of people known as Judaizers who had somehow landed in Galatia on their little trek to try to disrupt the church, their satanic efforts. And they had told all of the Christians in Galatia, along with everybody else, that the only way to be redeemed, the only way to be righteous, the only way to be received by God was by good works. And if you did enough good works, God would approve of you. And they sold the whole Galatian populace, at least those involved in any way with the church, a bill of goods that salvation was by works. And so Paul writes Galatians to counteract that. And he shows that it's only by faith. He shows it in chapter 3 by their experience, and he shows it by the Old Testament as he quotes Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, clear through chapter 4, verse 7, supporting his point. You remember that we saw how he showed that God made the promise to Abraham, and then when God gave the law to Moses, it didn't annul the promise. It didn't change the promise of faith. But the promise was included in Christ, and the only way a man will ever be justified is to be what? In Christ, for therein resolves the promise. And now as we come to chapter 4, he goes over the same ground. And really, we'll see three things here in general, but we'll make a little more specific outline. In verses 1 to 3, he describes man under law. In verses 4 to 7, he describes man in Christ. And in verses 8 to 11, he says, so if you're in Christ, why don't you act like it? And as I read over this, again, I am faced with the problem of preaching on the same information that I preached on the last week, which was the same as I preached on the week before, which is the same as I preached on every time we've picked up our Bibles and turned to Galatians. And so you begin to wonder, why do you keep saying this, Paul? We got it. Well, in the first place, I remember that Paul didn't talk as long as I do. And so I've probably written at least a 30-chapter epistle where he managed it in 5 or 6. On the other hand, I'm aware, too, that the Apostle Paul knew how important and absolutely basic this doctrine was. And I'm also aware of the fact that Paul knows that people learn by repetition. You always repeat, but you always repeat with a different analogy so that they listen in a different way. And so that's what we have here. Now, as we look at these verses, we see the concept of sons dominates. Now, as we look at Paul's analogy, I want you to see five categories of sonship. Five categories of sonship. The preparation for sonship, the realization of sonship, the confirmation of sonship, the consummation of sonship, and the obligation of sonship. First of all, let's look at the preparation for sonship. Now, Paul uses an analogy here. I don't need to use a lot of illustrations with this passage because Paul uses an illustration to illustrate his point, so we'll just use his. But he wants to use human growth, just physical growth, as his illustration. And what he does is he compares the rights. Now watch, you'll miss everything. Get this. He compares the rights of an infant child with a mature son. He's still dealing with a before and after of the Christian. Picking up the terms in verses 26 and 29 where you have sons and heirs used there. And so he takes this basic thought of a son and he contrasts an infant son with a mature son. And his analogy is that an infant son is like a person under the law and a mature son is like a person under grace who's been saved by faith. Now, in the ancient world, the process of growing up was much more definite than it is today. In the ancient world, people had a very specific point in time when a child ceased to be an infant and became a mature son. For example, in the Jewish world, when a boy had passed his 12th birthday, And that's still true, isn't it? On the very first Sabbath, after his 12th birthday, the father would take the son to the synagogue, where he became bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means a son of the law. You see, in his childhood, the law had been administrated through the father. The father was responsible for the son, but now the son has become bar mitzvah. He has become responsible himself for obedience to the law of God, a son of the law. In fact, at a bar mitzvah, the father would utter this benediction. He would say, "Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And the boy prayed this prayer, "O my God and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions toward thee." In other words, he became mature, he became responsible. A clear dividing line the first Sabbath after his 12th birthday. Now, in Greece, they also did this. The boy was under his care, under the father's care, for the early years of his life. And by the time he became about 18 years old, he became what was called ephebos, which you would translate as cadet. He was made a sort of a cadet of the state. And for 2 years, he was under the direction of the government. The Athenians, for example, and they were clanned into kind of cities, were divided into various clans within the cities. And before a lad was ephebos, he was received into a clan. And at that point, just before he became a cadet, he was recognized as a mature young man. And they had a very interesting festival. The festival was called Apaturia. And what they did was they took the boy when he reached the time to become a cadet, and they had the Apaturia, and they cut off all his long hair and offered it to the gods. Now, I know a lot of mothers that would be happy to hold an Apaturia at their house today. But this is what they did. And once again, there was a very clear, definite line, a very clear ceremony when the boy became a mature son. Now, under Roman law, it was similar to Jewish and Greek law. Although the year was not fixed, somewhere between 14 and 17, the child would turn in his robe, toga praetexta, which is, you know, preparation, for the toga of the adult, and they had what they call a liberalia. He was liberated. He became a mature son, and they hauled him down to the forum and introduced him to public life. And the family made a big deal out of it. In fact, you know what the boy would do? A girl would take all of her dolls, and a boy would take all of his toys, and at the liberalia service, they would offer those childish things as a sacrifice to Apollo. And that's where Paul gets his analogy, and when I became a man, I put away what? Childish things. That was Roman custom. And all of his toys were burned. All right, with that in the background, let's pick up verse 1. And we'll see how Paul takes this definite change between an infant child and a mature son as the analogy for his works and grace concept. Now I say, and this is a human illustration, and I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. You understand that? If a little kid may be the heir of all you own, right? He may be the heir to a great estate. Imagine a child, for example, just so we can get it clear, who is the heir to a massive estate. And the estate has tremendous wealth, and the position has tremendous power. And one day it will be his. In fact, the promise is already his, and so it is already his by promise. But in experience, he's just a child. I mean, he's a little infant. You don't turn it over to him. He may be the legal heir. He may be the master and the owner of everything. Maybe even his father has died. It may be his by right, but during his childhood, watch, Paul says, he is no better than a what? Than a servant. Because he has to take orders, he can't give them as long as he's a child. He is what we would say heir de jure. And not heir de facto. He is heir by right, but not heir in fact. And verse 2 goes on. In fact, he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. The words tutors and governors could perhaps better be translated guardians and stewards. The family would assign certain slaves, certain servants to take care of the children. Sort of like the paedagogos, remember, who took him to school and back and was the disciplinarian with the little rod that whipped him into shape. These two weren't so much disciplinarians as they were sort of like, governesses, only perhaps they were male rather than female. Now, as long as he's a child, then he is no different than a slave. He takes orders from governors and tutors, just like any slave does. In fact, he took orders from slaves, because the governors and the tutors would be of the servant category. Until, and I like this, and it's important to point it out, the time appointed of the father. Each father had the right to fix the day when the child became a mature son. And when that day came, he ceased being under the power of those tutors and governors and was mature and inherited what was his. Now notice how Paul takes that analogy and turns it right around into the spiritual dimension in verse 3. Watch it. Even so we, when we were children, spiritually, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, in other words, when the Father had set the fixed time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the what? The adoption of sons. In other words, we were servants under the law, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, until the Father's fixed time, when we were freed and we became mature sons. Now, there is a historical perspective in this verse. Paul is saying that before Christ came into the world, Jews were under the bondage of the law, right? And the written law. Gentiles also were under the bondage of the law of conscience. So all men were like children. There was a potential inheritance. There was a coming salvation. There was an available promise. But they were not yet mature sons to inherit it. They were still under the bondage of the law. And this is true even in a sense, just bring it into a very general statement. Any man today who is living without Jesus Christ is living as subject to God's law. He is nothing but a slave to that law. And the only thing that'll make him a mature son is when he comes in faith to Christ. And just as a child is subject to rules and regulations, so before the light of the gospel dawned and we became mature sons, we were also in bondage. And the we there, I think, includes Jew and Gentile. For Paul is using it of himself and of all of those in Galatia, and the church there was made up of both. So all men are in bondage. For the Jew, it was bondage to the written law. And I mean, they really got into bondage. Bondage under the elements of the world. You know, God gave them a law, and the law, of course, was to reveal sin and drive them to the Savior. But instead, they thought that the law was going to save them, so they just added more laws. They wanted to get more sacred and more religious and more pious and more sanctimonious and more godly. So they thought the way to do that is to do more things, keep more laws, make more rules. And so they just tightened the noose around their necks and became all the greater slaves. And the Gentile did the same thing. God gave him laws in his conscience, and the laws were to expose his sin and drive him to the need of a Savior, that he might fall on his face before God. But you know what the Gentile did? The Gentile also thought he could redeem himself, so he invented religion, didn't he? And in all the invention of all the pagan systems, they are all efforts to achieve righteousness or justification through works. And so everybody was under the tyranny of a legalism. The law was given by God for good purpose, but men twisted it and became slaves to it. They were in bondage to it. And people today in the same boat. Just like the Jews and Gentiles of Paul's day and before Christ, they're living under the tyranny of the law. Every religion, whether it's theistic, pantheistic, or atheistic, is based on works and self-righteousness and self-effort and self-sufficiency. And all it's saying here is that all of us were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were children, immature. Notice the little phrase, the elements of the world. The definition of this phrase has had Bible teachers doing cartwheels for centuries, and I'm not going to offer myself as the one to give the ultimate answer. But what does it mean they were in bondage under the elements of the world? Now, some say it means spirits, demon spirits, the word elements. We know what the world means. That's the system of the age. Some say it refers to stars. Under the stars And they would take the idea that this is some sort of a subjection to astrology. Some say that it refers to the ABCs of human religion. And I think that's getting close to the truth. Colossians 2:8 supplies a comparative for us. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world." There you have the same idea. The elements of the world, the rudiments of the world. What is that? Well, without going into a whole long thing, let me just say this. I feel we are safest with all factors considered to let it refer to the elementary teachings of human religion. The word is stoikion, and it refers to first things. It refers to elementary things. It refers to basic things. The elementary teaching of rules and regulations by means of which, before Christ came, both Jew and Gentile, each in his own way, attempted by his own efforts and in accordance with his own flesh to achieve salvation. Luther called rules and flesh the two beggars in verse 9. The beggarly elements. There's the same word. The beggarly elements, the flesh and the law. But men are in bondage until Christ comes. So here you see that man is like an infant. He has a potential of inheritance. In fact, the promise was granted to Abraham. The promise was granted to all those who would accept Jesus Christ or would accept God's perfect sacrifice when it came. The promise was granted to be in Christ. It was potentially available, but as long as men lived before Christ, before he came, they were in a kind of infancy, unable to receive the promise. When Christ arrived, they became in Christ, and everything was theirs in Christ. That's what he's saying. So there you have the preparation for sonship. Now, secondly, let's look at the realization of sonship. Verses 4 and 5. And here we move from getting ready for it to its happening. But, just as a father set the time for his infant to become a mature son, so God did the same. When the fullness of the time was come, God had set the clock. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, another reason that I think that the elements of the world has to do with principles of the law is because in verse 3 he says we're in bondage under the elements of the world, and in verse 5 he says that them that were under the law. So it seems to me to be somewhat synonymous. But nevertheless, what he's saying here is at the right time, Christ came. And you know what happened? When Christ came, all those people who had been living under the bondage of a legal system were freed and they got their inheritance. You know, really, let's be frank about it. The Jews in the Old Testament really never did receive the fulfillment of the promise. They died not seeing the promise, didn't they? Isn't that what Hebrews says? Abraham died without ever seeing the fulfillment of the promise. But of course, shall be exalted in eternity and receive all the promise fully. But they died without ever seeing the fulfillment of the promise. It's theirs by promise. Their heir de jure, not heir de facto. But when Christ did come, man was freed, and those who were infants, no better than servants, became sons, the end of verse 5 says. Now, these are two very important verses, and we should look at them very closely because they're very definitive in terms of Christian theology. Christ's coming provided the basis of freedom for men. It took them out from under the law and freed them. God set a fixed time, and God is always on time. I like that phrase, in the fullness of time. God never does anything off schedule. He never hurries. He doesn't have to. Always on schedule. The time was right. You know, you can do an interesting study of the phrase, the fullness of time was come. Basically, it's just meaning God's sovereign time. What is it primarily saying? When the law had accomplished what God wanted it to accomplish. But more than that, the time was really right. It was right religiously. Do you realize that everything was right in Israel for the coming of the Messiah? Israel, throughout all of its history, had been involved in idolatry, hadn't they? But you know, once they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they never were idolatrous again. Idolatry was cleaned out. And Israel had turned from idols. In addition to that, it was after the Babylonian captivity that Ezra had put together the Old Testament. all the scrolls, and so they had the word of the Old Testament. It was after the Babylonian captivity that synagogues came into vogue. And so there were places where Jews were gathered in all the cities around that part of the world, a perfect setting for the gospel. The people only worshiped the true God. The people had subscribed themselves to these kind of local assemblies, and you know Paul took tremendous advantage of those. And the canon of the text of the Old Testament had been completed and was in their hands, and so there was something from which to jump in terms of teaching the truth of God. So religiously, things were right, and God knew it. And culturally, they were right. Alexander had made it a Greek world, and everywhere Greek was spoken, which made a common language. And so the gospel was easily accessible in a brief period of time without struggling with language barriers. Alexander the Great set that all up under the control of God. It was right politically, because you see, Rome had taken over the world, and Rome had instituted what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And there was peace all over the world, so that there was the possibility of movement freely with the gospel. And even in addition to that, the Romans had built wonderful roads for all of the missionaries to travel on. It was God's time. It was God's time. Time for the slaves under the law to be made sons. And the only one who could free them was Christ, and it was time for him to come. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul can't talk just about God sending forth his son. He's got to go further than that, and we have some great phrases here in verses 4 and 5. The first one is this. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son. Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I don't want to spend too much time because we've covered it before, but I want you to see what that means. There are some people who are very confused. They think God is God and Jesus is a created son. Jesus is God. The term son has nothing to do with his essence. It has nothing to do with his nature as God. It has only to do with his role of submission in incarnation. You understand that? He is a son in incarnation. He's not an eternal son. Jesus is not eternally subject to the Father. He was subject to the Father when he came to earth and submitted himself. You see, in Philippians 2, it says, he thought it not something to hold on to be what? Equal with God. But he gave that up and took a place of submission in incarnation for the purpose he himself, God, had designed. Now look at Hebrews 1:4. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, Christ is better than angels. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, thou art my son? No, God never said that to an angel. God called a lot of the angels sons, plural. God never said to one angel, you're my son. Never. And then, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What tense are both those verbs? Future. Christ was not always the Son. He became the Son in terms of submission and incarnation. This day have I made thee a Son. Not always, but in time. The phrase this day, in time. God entered the human stream in the form of a Son. I think this can be illustrated again in John 1. It says in verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Christ is God. But then it says in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. And then in verse 18, it says, the only begotten Son. You see, he was equal with God. When he was made flesh, he became a son in terms of his submission. In Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Verse 35, shall be called the Son of God. This was to be a new name. Now notice also, going back to Galatians 4, he says, God sent forth his Son. Now, here you get into the tremendous character of incarnation. He sent forth his Son, but God didn't send Christ just as pure God with nothing else. But watch, made of a what? Woman. He was not only 100% God who took on the form of a son in submission, but he was 100% what? Man, made of a woman. I don't think the emphasis of that is the virgin birth. I don't think that the emphasis is on woman, that he was made of a woman as opposed to being made of a man and woman, like everybody else. Although that is true, he was virgin born, and it may be implied in the text, what is really the statement of the text is he was fully human. Fully human. You see, in order for Jesus to save us, he had to be God and he had to be man. You say, why? Well, first of all, look, he had to be God, and hang in there on this. He had to be God in order to give his sacrifice infinite value. In order to have the power to deliver us out of the realm of darkness, in order to have the power to smash Satan, in order to have the power to dominate death, in order to have the power to bring us to God's kingdom, he had to be God. But he also had to be man. You see, he had to be man because it was man who sinned and it was man who had to pay. And it was man who had to render his life to God as a sacrifice. It was man who had to satisfy the penalty. So he had to be man. I'll put it this way. He had to be God to have the power of salvation. But he had to be man to have the privilege of substitution. Notice also, it says in verse 4, he was made under the law. He was made under the law. What does that mean? That means he was responsible to God's law. Like every other man, he was responsible to the revelation of God. He was a Jew, so he was responsible to the written revelation. And you know something? He kept it, didn't he? Absolutely perfect. Never violated the law at all. He satisfied the law's demand in perfection. You say, why does Paul say this? You see, he wants to show you that Christ is the perfect Redeemer. He had to be God, he had to be man, and he had to be perfect, verse 5, in order to what? To redeem them that were under the law. He had to be all those things. So the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the perfect righteousness of Christ qualified him to redeem us. If he hadn't have been righteous, wouldn't have done any good for his righteousness to be imputed to us, would it? Because he wouldn't have had any, and we wouldn't have gotten any. He had to be God, he had to be man, he had to be righteous. And that's everything he had to be, Paul says, he was. Great verse. Consequently, he was able to redeem them that were under the law. And the word redeem is so beautiful. It's the picture of a man going into a slave market, bargaining with the guy, buying the slave, taking him out of the market and setting him free. That's redeeming. The infant sons under the law, no better off than slave market slaves until Christ came, bought their freedom, and announced that they were sons, not slaves. And look at the end of verse 5. He set us free from the law that we might receive the status of sons. I like the word status best of all for that term. The status of sons. That's the idea. We have the picture historically of many Jews who were sons latently in infancy, but they received full status when Christ came, for everything was in Christ. No longer in bondage to the law, no longer in bondage to the flesh. The Jew, the Gentile living under that subjection was freed when Christ arrived in this world. He was freed to receive his inheritance in Christ. And so are men today living under the bondage of sin, freed alone when Christ comes into their life. Now there we have the realization and as well as the preparation of sonship. Thirdly, notice this, the confirmation of sonship. You know, I suppose all of us have problems with faith. We say we believe God, and God says you're free from the law. You're a son. You have the status of a son, which means all that I have is yours. You're blessed with how many spiritual blessings in the heavenlies? All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. It's all yours. And we say, yeah, 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 you know, but we're a little hazy. Maybe we're a little insecure about our sonship. And so God confirms it for us. Yes, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Beautiful verse. Now watch. The Spirit of His Son is whom? Holy Spirit. And God, because you're sons, gives you the Spirit. You notice, what is the prerequisite to having the Holy Spirit? Sonship, that's all. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Why? Beloved, listen, that's the subjective experience that goes with the objective truth of salvation. You're saved when you believe in Christ, right? That's objective fact. The subjective experience that goes with it is that the Spirit enters into you and testifies to you that that is true. Paul put it this way, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And how? By giving us that cry, Abba, Father. What does that mean? That's the term of endearment. That's a tender term, like saying Papa or Daddy. In other words, the very fact that you feel intimate with God and that you can cry out to God with a sense of intimacy as a father who loves you is proof positive that you're a son. You know, the world stands at arm's length from God. They don't approach God like that. The fact that you do is the subjective experience that confirms your sonship. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul said that the Father has given unto us the seal of the Spirit. And the word seal has to do with authentication, has to do with security. We're sealed, secure. But it also has to do with a guarantee. He goes in the next verse and says he's the security or the earnest or the arabon. The word means engagement ring, down payment, guarantee, whatever. The Spirit is the guarantee of our sonship. And we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice, God, and listen to this statement, it might help you to just crystallize. God sent the Son that we might have the status of sonship. That's verse 5. God sent the Son that we might receive the status of sonship. Verse 6, God sent the Spirit that we might know the experience of sonship. You see? So it's complete. And the confirmation of sonship is the indwelling Spirit. Beloved, if we did not have the Spirit, we would have absolutely no guarantee that we were the sons of God, subjectively. And here we have that most beautiful statement. God sent the Spirit into your hearts. Just think about the fact the Spirit lives in you. Now, do you see the difference between this and the law? A person under the law, a Jew in the Old Testament, the only thing he had, watch, was an external authority. And he had no internal power, you see? All he had was external rules. They couldn't change his heart. They couldn't change him inside. And the demands were to do this, but he couldn't do it. I used to think about that sometimes when I was in college, when I used to run track. I used to run a 100-yard dash. And I knew what the world's record was. And I knew how to move my legs to get from the start to the tape. But no matter what I did, I knew what the objective was, to run the fastest time, to try to break the school record. The world's record was, you know, I was oblivious to that. The school record, mostly just to try to not finish last. You know, MacArthur also ran. I knew what the objective was. The problem was I couldn't do it. I had no questions about what was expected. I just couldn't deliver it. And I suppose I could have imagined living in apostolic times if God had had some wonderful purpose in making me run fast, or if I'd lived in Old Testament times and God had let me run like Elijah ran, or maybe be strong like Samson. I could have known those things. But I see in my own inabilities a graphic illustration of what it would be to live under the law with all of the injunctions to do things that you had no capacity to accomplish. And in that frustration, men were supposed to be driven to a Savior. But you know the difference between that and when you became a son? All of a sudden, all the externals ceased to exist and everything became internal. The Spirit penetrates the heart and transforms it. So conformity to God's standards, listen, is not a fleshly effort with no inward power, but it's an inward power with no fleshly effort. That's the difference. And the life which I live not in the flesh, but by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's him. Christ lives in me. No longer is it a fleshly effort without inward power, but it's an inward power with no necessity for fleshly effort. That's because I have the Spirit in me. Listen, friends, I'd rather be a son than a servant, wouldn't you? I'd rather have the liberty of sonship and the power of sonship than the bondage and slavery and impotence of a servant. Now hang on to that thought, because Paul's really going to wail away with that as a background in a minute. Fourthly, we've seen the preparation, realization, confirmation of sonship. Let's look at the consummation. When it's all said and done, what does sonship mean? Verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a slave, but what? A son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You notice it's always through Christ, right? Because he is the one who receives everything. We only receive it as we're in Christ. The greatest, fantastic consummation. When Christ came, the slaves were freed, not just to roam, but free to become sons. They had had, I should say, the status of slaves until Christ came and gave them the status of sons. No more a servant, but a son. And what does that mean? It means you're an heir of God. In fact, Romans 8 says you are joint heirs with Christ. I'm telling you, folks, if we could ever get a grip on that, I don't think we could stand on our feet. We'd be up in the air. Do you realize that everything God has given to Christ, he's given to you? Staggering. Men were locked up historically in bondage to the law. They were enslaved to self-righteousness, enslaved to fleshly efforts to secure their salvation. But God moved into the world at the right time, and by what he did with the Son of God, he provided freedom. And by what he's done with the Spirit of God, he provides power to receive and respond to all the inheritance that is ours in Christ. That's the consummation of sonship. Boy, I'm telling you, I can get so excited about being an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And that leads to the last point. And that's in verses 8 to 11. And this is what I call the obligation of sonship. Believe me, all this blessing does carry some responsibility. And Paul drives home the point with great potency. Nevertheless, then, verse 8, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now here comes the thunder. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements into which you desire again to be in bondage? You see what the Galatians had done? They accepted salvation by grace, right? Judaizers came by and said, you got to do works to get saved. They said, oh, fine, we'll all do works. Paul says, what have you done? You used to do that when you didn't know God, verse 8. You worshiped those that weren't even gods. Then, verse 9, you came to know the true God. You were known by the true God. What are you doing turning backwards and going back to the weak and beggarly elements? What are they? The flesh and law. You want to be in bondage again? Boy, it's a staggering thing to realize. These people had come all the way to freedom in Christ, all the way to sonship, and they were going to trade it in for slavery. You notice in verse 8 some interesting things. When you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That's the picture of the pagan. He just doesn't know the true God, so he worships any other god, right? And there aren't any others, so there are no gods. And I couldn't help but think of that. I was over in Honolulu, and we went into a Buddhist temple. And that's an interesting experience if you've never done that. They have this huge Buddhist temple, and there are all kinds of little people. I noticed one Buddhist priestess, I think it was a lady, it was hard to tell, and her head was totally shaved, and she had burn marks on her head where she'd burned herself, little dots all around. We walked into that thing, and here was that big Buddha up there, and you know what Buddha looks like. And then to the side were these ghastly-looking idols and gods with, you know, the long kind of Manchurian mustache and the whole works, and fearful with swords and red stuff coming out of their faces, and people, adults, and even one little girl bowing down and going through all of this kind of stuff, and incense burning everywhere. And I walked up way up to the front where Buddha was, and I went behind the sacred thing where, and there was a lady on the ground, and she was bouncing little rocks, and she would bounce and look at the way they pointed, and then she would bounce them again. And, you know, the thing kept going through my mind, dear lady, there's nobody home. You're not, there's nobody there. Some guy made a great big gold pot-bellied thing, and you're down there doing that. There's nobody there. But I'll tell you something, Satan moves in, and my heart just broke as I watched those people. I was grieved. It just grieved me. And I went away. First, my thought was these poor people, and then my thought was these rebellious people who have rejected the true knowledge of God and substituted idolatry. And they need to know the Lord Jesus Christ desperately because they're in bondage to a system by which they're trying to earn their own salvation. Well, here these Galatians had been set free. They'd been made sons, and they were going to go back and turn their sonship into slavery. Paul says, but now, verse 9, after you have known God, how could you do this? It seems impossible to know God. Oh, there's deep meaning in that. The word know implies an intimate love relationship. And then I like this, is Calvinism kind of shows through, or rather are known by God. What he's really saying is, I recognize that God is sovereign in salvation. You just didn't walk up and get acquainted. He came after you. How turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements into which you desire again to be in bondage? It's progress in reverse. You can't go backwards, back to powerlessness, back to poverty when you're rich. Look at Colossians 2:16, and let me just show you a passage compares to this before we wrap up. Colossians 2:16. We read this verse this morning. Let's read a little further. Let no man therefore judge you in food or drink or respect of a feast day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day. There is a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. All that stuff is gone. And here they were going back to it in Galatia. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. In other words, don't anybody get you off the track, off the focus of Christ into worshiping other things. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the elements of the world, in other words, if that's a dead issue, all that old ABCs of human religion, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to those things? Apparently the Colossians had gotten into this too. Touch not, taste not, handle not, you're back on all that ritual, which all are to perish with the using. You're living after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul says these things are passing. These are fleshly things. Your religion, he says to the Colossians, has deteriorated into external formalism, and that's exactly what he says back in Galatians 4. Look at it. Verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. You're back on the old calendar again, under the law. You've turned in your joyous fellowship for a dreary routine. And you know, the Jews had all kinds of days and months and times and new moons and festivals and Sabbaths and so forth. Paul is disgusted. And he wants to get back to the simplicity that is in Christ, and his heart well nigh breaks as he speaks in verse 11. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What he's saying is this: maybe you're not even saved. Maybe all my work went for nothing. At least I can't imagine somebody turning in sonship for slavery. Can't imagine. You know, many people are in bondage to religion, aren't they? I was reading today the testimony of John Wesley. And I read you this. In his postgraduate Oxford days, he was the son of a clergyman and already a clergyman himself. Wesley was orthodox, very orthodox in his belief, religious in his practice, upright in his conduct, and full of good works. The biographer says he and his friends visited the inmates of the prisons and workhouses of Oxford. They took pity on the slum children of the city, providing them with food, clothing, and education. They observed Saturday as the Sabbath, as well as Sunday. They went to church and to Holy Communion. They gave alms, they searched the Scriptures, they fasted and prayed. But they were bound in the fetters of their own religion, for they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous instead of putting their trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A few years later, John Wesley, in his own words, came to trust in Christ, and this is what he said, and in Christ only for salvation. And this is what he said in respect to his conversion. I had even then the faith of a servant and not that of a son. Servants are under bondage to a system. Sons are free. You know something? If you're a Christian, you ought to remember your freedom, right? Remember you're a son. Don't put yourself back under the bondage of the law. A good example of this would be John Newton. He was an only child. He lost his mother when he was 7 years old. At the age of 11, he became a sailor and went to sea. Can you imagine? 11 years old. In the words of one of his biographers, in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade, he lived. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation when he was 23 on 10 March 1748, when his ship was in imminent peril of foundering in a terrific storm. He cried to God for mercy and he found it. He was truly converted and he never forgot how God had had mercy upon him, a former blasphemer. He sought diligently to remember what he had previously been and what God had done for him. In order to imprint it on his memory, he had written in bold letters and fastened across the wall over the mantelpiece of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. He saw it every day of his life, and this is what it said. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Beloved, first I say, if you have been trying to earn the favor of God, you're a slave. If you accept the free gift of Christ, you can be a son. And secondly, I say to those who are sons, remember you're a son. And don't ever let a day go by when you don't thank God that you were a slave, but you are a son. Let's pray. Lord, these are somewhat difficult words for us to understand, perhaps, and yet there's a simplicity to it. We pray that somehow through the inadequacies of the human mind and the human vocabulary, the Spirit of God has taught. We thank you for the pursuit of the Apostle Paul and for his availability of the Holy Spirit to share these truths with us. Father, we thank you for the burden that tore into his heart when he saw a people who had known grace, who had known free salvation, who had known that justification was by faith alone, and then become entangled in a legalistic system. Oh, the compassion with which he sought to release them. We thank you that he shared that with us through the pages of Holy Scripture. And Father, we would pray two things tonight. One, that there is no one in this place who is a slave to a system of religion, be it atheistic, pantheistic, or theistic, who is trying to earn his own way to heaven, or is trying to justify himself in his own mind and his own eyes, who is trying to accredit his own goodness, but Father, that he would turn in such slavery to a man-made system, for the freedom that comes when he recognizes he's a sinner and gives his life to Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, help us to remember always that we were slaves and deserved nothing, but by grace thou hast made us sons. Father, may we live as sons. Help us never to do what the Galatians did and turn backwards to the weak and beggarly elements and try to earn thy favor with the flesh and with the law. Help us always to live as sons, and may we bring honor to the Father, to whom is all honor, and to the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.